I'd like to ask you to turn with me once again to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. And if you are using our pew Bibles, and I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand, whether out of the pew rack or your own, and turn to Revelation chapter 3. You'll find it in our pew Bibles on page 1193. 1193. We are in our series entitled Seven Churches, Seven Affirmations, Seven Warnings, Seven Promises in 7 weeks, and this is week 5. And so I will ask you, as we have done most of our time these 5 weeks, to stand with me and declare aloud the truth and life that are in Jesus and God's Word, including these words straight from Christ in this revelation of Jesus Christ, according to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. A variety of caricatures of Jesus have been perpetuated over the centuries. A caricature is a sort of distorted picture or image or presentation of an actual person or a group or maybe even a concept or a style, specifically to humiliate or make fun of the targeted person or group, concept, or style. And caricatures of Jesus have been generated both by enemies of the church and also her friends, so-called. Some of these caricatures have been intentional and malicious, intended to harm. Here is one of the earliest known caricatures of Jesus, inscribed on a wall in Rome from as early as the late 1st century AD, which would be within 50 years or so, probably, of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Or it may be as late as the 3rd century AD. Scholars are at some odds about this, but it's very early in any case. Now, it's pretty hard to see the definition here, but if I can get my little... Can you see that? You cannot see that. There it is. Okay. Can you see that right there? That is the caricature of Jesus. You see that he's on the cross, but he has the head of a donkey. And then there is a person here who has one hand lifted up, perhaps in worship. And then there is some haphazard writing here that actually is in Greek. Again, as early as the 1st century AD. And that's pretty hard to see the definition. So here's that same picture transposed to a page, taking out the background clutter for the sake of clarity. And though there is some question as to the exact translation of the Greek that you see there, right here, this is all Greek here, and this is possibly a Greek letter also, upsilon, which is our Y. The sense of the translation of those words is alexamenos, which means little Alexander. Menos is just like our minus. Little Alexander worships his God. Now, as we look at that, we should understand that most of the caricatures of Jesus haven't actually been intentional or malicious in intent. Most of them come from his people who desire to relate to him more personally, maybe making them more in their image or our image than the reality of Jesus, or we might actually want to make him more relatable to others. Perhaps we want to help him out a bit and make him a little bit more friendly in our estimation. More contemporary caricatures of Jesus tend to fall into two categories. Many in the world and even some in churches tend to see or present Jesus as a moralizing religious zealot, perhaps even as a moral or ethical terrorist who wants to take away all things fun and restrain the freedom of individuals. Even more, others in the world, and perhaps the primary caricature of Jesus in today's church, is that of nice Jesus. Polite Jesus. Teacher of pious platitudes Jesus. Or perhaps Santa Claus Jesus. Harmless Jesus. And most of all these days, I think, the accept me as I am and don't judge me ever Jesus. A more contemporary caricature of Jesus, unhelpfully popularized by American Christianity, I'm afraid, is what Shelley and I, and perhaps others, call California Jesus. Here he is. With his flowing auburn hair, sometimes even blonde hair and dreamy blue eyes, fit for any Hollywood premiere. This particular caricature also shows up in a ton of sappy, superficial, supposedly Christian contemporary songs that seem to be taking this to the Jesus is my boyfriend extreme. You'll understand that for most male types, Jesus as my boyfriend is more than a little problem for us. But truly, it's toxic and unhelpful for all of us, male and female alike. Jesus is not your boyfriend, and your boyfriend or girlfriend is not Jesus. But the truth is that all of these caricatures misrepresent Jesus. Whether intentionally or not, and they all fall short of the Jesus of both history and the Bible. The one who offered himself up to take upon himself the right judgment and wrath of a righteous, holy, and just God upon sinners. The real Jesus, the Jesus of both history and of the Bible, the once crucified, now risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, sits at the right hand of God, from where he'll come, here's the word, the phrase used in the scripture, to judge the living and the dead, and reign as king over new heavens and a new earth forevermore. The more we read the scripture seriously and not skip over the parts we don't prefer, the further and further away we get from this Jesus. When he showed up on our scene, Jesus did so as a humble and undistinguishable Middle Eastern Jew, not as a European movie star or American action hero. And the New Testament gives not even a hint as to Jesus' physical appearance during his earthly life and ministry. Not a single word, in fact. This may be one of the reasons that people all over the world tend to cast Jesus in their own image, our own image, making him out to be an idol of sorts. But God's intention is to require of all of us eyes of faith to see him. Now, as we've noted before, looking forward 700 or more years, the prophet Isaiah gives us the only physical description of God's word made flesh that we have in Scripture. When he writes these words, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's the Jesus of the Bible. And so maybe something closer to this image, if we must have a picture of Jesus in our minds, this might actually get much closer. This image, of course, is taken from the Shroud of Turin and may be the face of Jesus. I don't know. We don't know. No one knows, actually. But whether this is or isn't Jesus, it's likely far more reasonable than the many images our minds construe. And sooner or later, and for all eternity, We'll all have to deal with the real Jesus. We can't prefer one aspect of his character, perhaps his love, mercy, gentleness, or grace. He is all of those things, and infinitely so. And ignore the aspects of his character that we don't prefer, perhaps his holiness, justice, righteousness, or sovereignty, which he also is, infinitely so. There is no end or limitations to the godness of God the Father. There is no end or limitations to the godness of Jesus the Son, God's Word in the flesh. And there is no end or limitations to the godness of God the Holy Spirit. The triune God is unlimited in his godness. There is no end to him. So we either repent, respond in faith, receive and represent this holy, reigning Jesus as he is to the best of our understanding and ability. We do this when we take seriously how he is revealed in the whole Bible, all of him, not just part of him, not just the part we prefer or hope of him, or we effectively misrepresent, misunderstand, and perhaps even reject him altogether. The question is, which will we do? Repent, receive, and represent the real Jesus? Or will we continue to nurture one of the various caricatures of him, making him out to be an idol of sorts, both to our loss and eventually to our sorrow? Now, we should quickly acknowledge that it's almost certainly true that even on our best days, each of us has a somewhat distorted view of Jesus, a caricature, if you will, and one not based on the fullest understanding or representation of him. Sin and self distort everything for all of us. But whatever they are, and wherever they come from, all caricatures are based on very selective, individually formed snapshots of the Jesus of the Bible, which is to say that they focus on some parts of the Scriptures to the exclusion of others, because they don't fit our particular framework. In our passage today, as was the case last week when we looked at Jesus' letter to the church at Thyatira, Jesus reveals himself to be far more formidable than any of the caricatures that we might prefer. This is, after all, from the first five words of the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's revealing his real self to us. Last week, our question was, will our confession and our conduct correspond? This week, our question is even more serious. Alive or dead? Will we wake up to our reality? Here in these verses, Jesus is revealing himself to be Savior, yes, Lord, yes, but also Judge. And he is calling his people to account. In fact, all people, but specifically his people, his church, here in Sardis, but also here in Winnipeg, promising his presence and his provision if we'll repent. That's the one condition. And his personal judgment if we won't. These are sobering words for any church, unless, of course, we're asleep. And this is our central truth for this morning's message. You have some blanks there to fill in your handouts. Perhaps you would do that, but here it is. Our central truth that governs the entire message. Jesus Christ is Savior. Somebody say Savior. He's Lord. Okay, let's start over. Jesus Christ is Savior, Lord, and Judge. And He calls His people to account. Promising, note that word, because we'll see it twice. Promising His presence and His provision if He'll repent, and promising His personal judgment if we won't. Now, if you were to ask me which of these seven churches in the book of Revelation most resembles Bethesda Church, or rather, perhaps it's better put this way, which of these churches Bethesda most resembles, it would be hard to answer. Mainly because most churches in our day have aspects of each of those churches in that day. And I know that you didn't ask me, Pastor Mark, which of these seven churches do you think Bethesda most resembles? You haven't, and one very good reason that you might not even want to ask me is that it's not my judgment that matters. But here's the thing, in these seven letters, we have Jesus' righteous and holy judgment. But if you were to ask me, and if you were to relentlessly press me for an answer to within an inch of my life, then I would have to say that the church at Sardis, addressed here in Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6, would be the most relevant for us this morning. Now, before you stone me as possibly a false prophet, let's look at the passage and see what the Lord Jesus Himself had to say to the church at Sardis about 1950 years, give or take 20 years probably, ago, as well as what He might also have to say to us today, even the church at Winnipeg, known as Bethesda. So before we go any further, I'd like to ask you to stand with me and declare aloud with me the truth and life that are in God's written word of Holy Scripture, in this case this morning, from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and the first 6 verses. Join me. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of Him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out His name from the book of life, but will acknowledge His name before my Father and His angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May the Lord bless us by the reading aloud of His word from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. God our Father, speak to us this morning by your word and your Spirit. Open our hearts and our minds to the revelation of Jesus Christ. In His name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you talked to a seasoned investigator or a homicide detective, they'd tell you they don't believe in coincidences. If something doesn't look right or feel right, or individuals cross paths in surprising ways that they didn't expect, immediately they redouble their efforts in that direction because according to them, there's no such thing as a coincidence. many times, perhaps several times a week, the timing of certain events, things that just seem to happen, make me wonder whether God isn't orchestrating seemingly unconnected events in unexpected and subtle ways for my good, for our good, and for His glory. Now, I know that this might seem a little over-the-top self-interested. Why would the God of the universe bother Himself to orchestrate events personally for my good or your good or even for His glory in some small way for our good in Winnipeg, Manitoba in the year 2012? Doesn't He have better things to do? Well, maybe, but if the seasoned investigators are right when they insist that there are no coincidences, only apparent coincidences, more relevant and profound questions suddenly appear. Questions like, are we paying attention to what God is doing around us? Or are we watching for God's work and to join Him there? Are we listening to the Spirit? Do we trust Him when we think we see what He's doing or hear what He's saying? Do we believe Him? Do we expect God to do what He has always promised to do for and through His people? I was working on this message this past Friday afternoon in my office when I came across an excellent and timely article posted on one of my frequented websites, thegospelcoalition.org. And admittedly, this will not seem to you to be a major miracle or anything. You might not even think that it's anything. You may even think that I'm losing my ever-loving mind to suggest it. Do you all say that here in Canada? Ever-loving mind? It's an idiomatic expression in the States, or at least the Midwest. Something like, have you lost your ever-loving mind? Or, he's out of his ever-loving mind? But risking such a charge, I'm less and less inclined to dismiss such coincidences, even when they're small ones. The article is entitled, 10 Reasons to Under-Program Your Church. I actually sent it out on Friday to our leader shortly after I read it because it affirms some of the deliberate choices that we've made over the last while. Decisions not to become or return to a program church. There's nothing wrong with programs so long as they're kept in their place. But many are the churches with a ton of snazzy programs and even more activity generated to staff them and fill them and maintain them and promote them and to fund them. And the stark reality in the vast majority of these churches is that there are few actual disciples of Christ being made. And the proof is that there is little Christ-like living happening. Here in Sardis, by the very words of the once crucified, now risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, the church's reality, who they really were, is exposed. I say the church's reality is exposed because there was only one church in a geographical location in those days, unlike today. It was literally the church, the one church in Sardis. Now, one, and I don't want to get on a soapbox here or hit this too hard, and I don't want any of you, especially if you're visiting with us this morning, to hear me saying something that I'm not. But there is one immediate consequence of this, and it's healthier in the early church. Because there was only one church and one geographic location, and if you were truly a Christian, you gathered and worshiped and related and served and grew as part of the one church in your city or town. So we'd have to resolve differences with each other or be put out as contentious and divisive. We couldn't run away to the church down the street or across the tracks or across town because literally there was one church and nowhere else to go. And sadly, this one church, the only church in Sardis, appeared to have life. It even has a reputation, perhaps in its community, perhaps even among other churches in the other towns of that region, of being alive. And actually, it's dead. Or nearly dead. There are still a few among the living there, Jesus notes. This leads us to our first major point of living truth from these few verses in Revelation 3. It's number one in your listening guide with some blanks. Here it is. It is possible, even for God's people, to appear to be alive, but in reality, according to Jesus, this is not according to me. I'm directly reading the text right from the page of Revelation chapter 3. We are dead. It is possible even for God's people to appear to be alive, but in reality, according to Jesus, we are dead. Look there at verse 1 of chapter 3 in the book of Revelation with me. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, we noted a few weeks ago that this may be an actual spiritual being known as an angel referred to here. But there are a number of the scholars and at least one really, really good preacher that I listen to all the time, Chuck Swindoll, who believes that here the better translation would be messenger. That's what angelos means. It means messenger. And the context then provides the meaning, whether it's an angel or it refers lesser, in some sense, to a messenger. And we asked the question several weeks ago, why would the Holy Spirit write to an angel? It's a good question. Perhaps this is actually a reference to Christ's messenger in a particular church, perhaps even a pastor. It's just a possibility. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him, Jesus speaking of himself, watch this now, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Here, Jesus is making a reference to himself as God. Who else could hold or have the seven spirits of God? And who else could hold the seven stars but the one who created them? And so as he does with these other letters and all seven of them, he identifies himself as the one, the only one who is able to judge rightly. What does he have to say? I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, we should deal with something quickly here, which is important for our understanding and to avoid an unnecessary barrier for some of us. I don't believe that Jesus is saying necessarily here that there is no one in the church at Sardis, or even very few, that are saved. He may be saying that. I don't think he's necessarily saying that. Scripture tells us to make our calling and election sure. That's 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Scripture also tells us to examine ourselves, to see whether we are in the faith, to test ourselves. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. We should. We're commanded even to ask questions like these, both of ourselves and also of each other. So Jesus could be saying that they're a false church, spiritually dead and headed for hell, every last one of them, except for the few whose names he references. He doesn't name them by name, but he says a few names. But I don't think that is necessarily his point here. I rather think that Jesus here is saying something more like he said in John 15 when he said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, Jesus says. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do, here's the word, nothing. But if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like, or the translation could be, as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. In John 15 and here in Revelation 3, Jesus is most likely talking about fruitfulness, usefulness, and even integrity, but I don't believe that he's talking at least necessarily about salvation. We claim to have life, the very life of Christ, but we may just be busy. And in John 15, Jesus is speaking by analogy. He's using the metaphor of fire when he speaks of unfruitful dead branches being gathered, thrown into the fire, and that are burned. Another very similar biblical reference is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 and following. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, or stubble, your version might translate it, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Speaking here of the day of judgment. Because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. These references to fire are not the fires of hell, but the fire that every good farmer is familiar with. After he clears brush and dead trees and fence rows, there's still wood, there's still branches. They've just died and are no longer useful. The farmer must clear them out to make space for new growth to begin. And so he gathers them together and he places them in a pile and burns them as any good farmer who wants new growth will do. The question for us, as it was for the church at Sardis, is this. Will our work survive the fire? What will the fire of Jesus' holy presence and judgment reveal? What will be disclosed about us and our ministry? This leads us to our second of three major points of vital truth for this morning. Here it is. There is always hope. So long as the anvil of Jesus' judgment has not fallen, there is always hope. Please look with me at verse 2 and following. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. That is not the California Jesus. That's not the nice Jesus. That's not the Jesus is my boyfriend Jesus or the Santa Claus Jesus. This is Jesus as righteous and holy judge of his very own people. And we all will come face to face with this Jesus one day. But I want to emphasize this blessed truth that there is always hope. We could certainly emphasize the negative aspects, the judgment to come and all of that. And this is a distinct possibility, especially if we do not repent. And we need to make this clear. Because this is the crux of the gospel of Jesus Christ, after all. We repent or we incur the just judgment of a holy God. But Jesus wants us to come to repentance, as He wants all to come to repentance, 2 Peter chapter 3. And this repentance is a way of life. And I think this is where most Christians miss it. We think that we repent once or after big sins or something like that, but repentance is a way of life. It's not merely a one-time hoop to jump through for salvation's sake. So long as the holy and righteous judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ has not yet fallen, there remains time to repent, time to receive forgiveness, and time to be restored. And that's true for individuals, it's true for whole churches. But we must choose. And here is this church in Sardis, the one church in Sardis, that has visible, tangible, identifiable works, even to the point of earning a reputation, and presumably a good reputation, of being alive. Whether as judged by the surrounding community or even by other fledgling churches and leaders in the region. All one needs to do is to get around a bunch of pastors, and if they're normal run-of-the-mill pastors, it won't take long for us to start crowing about the sizes of our congregations or the number of our families or the latest building project. And I suppose this is all to validate our ministries, but does it? Of course it doesn't. Nevertheless, the pastors of the largest churches get most of the deference, and people go flocking to where they are because they have what? Programs to meet every need. And most of us lesser lights wish that we had their churches, their budgets, their salaries, and their success. And when we do that, we are not looking for the judgment of Jesus. We're looking for our own judgment and our own convenience and comfort. But Jesus makes clear here in Revelation 3 that none of this validates our ministries at all. It may just be religious busyness that we're about, no more and no less, where spiritual life is not being born, disciples of Jesus are not being made, and God's kingdom is not being advanced. Now back to that article I mentioned earlier, 10 Reasons to Underprogram Your Church. It's by a pastor named Jared Wilson. And I don't at all believe that it was a coincidence that I just happened upon it this past Friday as I was preparing this message. He writes, listen, "We are inundated constantly with opportunities for activity from other churches, which we don't want to turn down lest we appear uncooperative and standoffish. Advertised movements, local and national, which are good at getting people excited and distracted. And good ideas from our own community, which we are reluctant to deny lest we break someone's heart. But what all this so often amounts to is a church that is merely busy. And busy does not always equal diligent or faithful. Here then," he writes, "are 10 reasons to underprogram a church. Number one, you can do a lot of things in a mediocre or poor way, or you can do a few things extremely well. Number two, overprogramming creates an illusion of fruitfulness that may just be busyness. A bustling crowd may not be spiritually changed or engaged in mission at all, as our flesh cries out for works many times. Filling our programs with eager, even servant-minded people is a way to appeal to self-righteousness. Number three, over-programming is a detriment to single-mindedness in a community. If we're all busy engaging our interests in and pursuits of different things, we will have a harder time enjoying the one accord described and prescribed by the New Testament. Number four, overprogramming risks turning a church into a host of extracurricular activities, mirroring the type A family mode of suburban achievers. The church can become a grocery store or a more spiritual YMCA, then perfect for people who want religious activities on their calendar. Number five, overprogramming dilutes actual ministry effectiveness because it can overextend leaders, increase administration, tax the time of church members, and sap financial and material resources from churches. Overprogramming can drain a church, its leaders, and people of vitality and purpose. Number six, overprogramming leads to segmentation among ages, life stages, and affinities, which can create divisions in a church body. There are legitimate reasons we gather according to likenesses, but many times, increasing the number of programs means increasing the ways and frequencies of these separations. Pervasive segmentation is not good for church unity or for spiritual growth. Number seven, overprogramming creates satisfaction in an illusion of success. Meanwhile, mission suffers. He writes, if a church looks like it's doing lots of things, we tend to think it's doing great things for God. In reality, it may just be providing lots of religious goods and services for consumers. This is an unacceptable substitute for a community on mission, but it's one we accept all the time. And the more we're engaged within the four walls of the church, whether those walls are literal or metaphorical, the less we're engaged in being salt and light. Overprogramming reduces the access to and the opportunities with my neighbors. Number eight, almost finished. Number eight, overprogramming reduces margins of time and energy in the lives of church members. It's a fast track to burnout for both volunteers and attendees, and it implicitly stifles Sabbath rest. Number nine, overprogramming gets a church further away from the New Testament vision of the local church. Here's a good test. Take a look at a typical overprogrammed church's calendar and see how many of the activities actually resemble things seen in the New Testament. Number 10, overprogramming is usually the result of unself-reflective reflex reactions to perceived needs and an inability to kill sacred cows that are actually already dead. Always ask, should we, before you ask, can we? Always ask, will this please God? Before you ask, will this please our people? Always ask, will this meet a need? Before you ask, will this meet a demand? I hope that we can agree that the programmed church is not necessarily a faithful church. It may be, and there's nothing wrong with programs so long as they're in their places. Well, in fact, it may well be a very good and necessary thing to avoid over-programming. So we're not over-programming, both by circumstance and by decision here at Bethesda, unless we're doing our best not to. By the time the Lord Jesus brought us together, now almost 5 years ago, after a steady decline over many years, perhaps even something on the order of 30 years, if you look at the numbers, we here at Bethesda were on the margins in every way. In finances, in available volunteers to staff a bunch of programs, and in people to participate in them regularly. However, there is every reason for hope. I'm more hopeful these days than I've been in those 5 years. But more hope and faith and obedience to Jesus' words to us will be required in the days ahead. That is, if we are going to translate God's provision and presence for us into bearing spiritual fruit. Finally, major point 3 of 3 is this. Jesus can and will multiply those who are spiritually alive into a spiritually revived church. Jesus can and he will multiply those who are spiritually alive into a spiritually revived church. One more time. Look there at our passage, beginning with verse 4. Yet, speaking to the church at Sardis, who appears to be alive but is dead by Jesus' judgment, yet you have still a few names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, the fleshly response to a statement like Jesus can and will multiply those who are spiritually alive into a spiritually revived church is to say, who does this guy think he is? That's the fleshly response. Is he saying that we are spiritually dead and that he's spiritually alive? I'm going to ask you, in fact, I plead with you, not to do that. That is not the Spirit speaking whenever we react in that way. That's pride and offense and privilege and religion. And it gives the devil an opportunity, a foothold even, to divide, to set us against each other and destroy the work of God and what he wants to do in us and through us for the future. But in answer to your theoretical question, no, I'm not saying that I'm alive spiritually, and in contrast, you are spiritually dead. You may be, but that's between you and the Lord Jesus, and I have to share that. I make no presumption concerning people's actual standing before God. That's literally between each individual and the Lord Jesus, and that's between each individual church and the one who died for her. I am saying, however, that we all have spiritual deadness that we have to deal with. Me too. I am saying that we, as a local expression of Jesus' church, as with the one in Sardis, have spiritual deadness to deal with before Jesus says, time's up, here I come as judge. So really, all I'm saying, and I believe this text drives us to this place, is are we willing to ask and honestly answer the question, alive or dead, will we wake up to our reality? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, of all of the letters to your churches here in Revelation 2 and 3, this is probably the most difficult one to deal with. It's a shocking thing to hear you say you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And this comes not from a superficial judgment, not from an observation of activity or lacking activity. This comes from the one who has the 7 spirits of God and who holds the 7 stars in his hands. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that none of us, myself included, will prefer our reputation over our reality. and that we will deal honestly and openly with you and with each other, and that we will find a way to deal with our reality, to repent, to return, and to be renewed. Thank you for your faithfulness. So often, we think of your faithfulness in terms of the cross, and so you were faithful in the cross. We think of your faithfulness in coming to begin with, and being born in a manger in a small, out-of-the-way town, Bethlehem, in a cave, literally. We often think of you saying, "Let the little children come to me," in your faithfulness and tenderness. But can we see that your words, even when they sting, are part of your faithfulness to us and love? I pray, Lord, that we will no longer cut you up into caricatures based upon our preferences and recreating you and conforming you into our image rather than the other way around and allowing you to reform us into your image. I pray for Bethesda Church in particular. I pray, Lord, that you will continue to form us into your image as individuals, as families, and even as an entire congregation where your priorities become our priorities and your purposes are being fulfilled in us and through us. And where you are reigning as King and you are sovereign Lord over us all. In Jesus' name, amen.